That's how I do that. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, this evening, to Acts 8:34. Now we got through the Isaiah 57 passage, we can come back and see what our friend Philip is going to do with it. I hope nobody minds if I chortle a little bit over the outcome of the election last night. I said last night, the fellow who, Quinn, got 58% of the vote, and Terry got 42 or 43 or something like that here at this particular polling place. I said, wouldn't that be nice if that happened all the way through? And lo and behold, that's what happened. I think it was poetic justice, personally. Good old Young tried to put Quinn out of business. Was obnoxious and arrogant to him, wouldn't let him talk, refused to let him present evidence against the signed deal. So since Young tried to put him out of business, he put Young out of business. I think that's perfect. Seldom does poetic justice come home to roost like that. It was beautiful. And then, of course, Crawford went on the Republican side. I don't know if you watched or not, but if you're watching television, when they showed Crawford in his headquarters, they showed Marion Vice's, Jim and Mary Vice, standing right next to him when they were showing him having one, so I thought that's kind of nice. They're famous members now on TV. Well, then, of course, Arnold didn't get the Republican nomination. She got stomped, and that was pleasant. Now, we can just have a good election the next time on the real one. I kind of like, I don't know who I want to win yet. I have to see what they say about things. Sound very much alike today, though. Crawford and Quinn both sounded like they're headed in the same direction, so I don't think you can hardly lose there. Now, of course, if Patty Eaton gets in and this other woman, I don't know how that will turn out, but. Yeah, I think I would too. I don't know. Terry has an absolute lock on North Tulsa, and if he can get them out, he'd win hands down every time. Patty doesn't have that kind of hold on the North Tulsa vote, so be interesting to see how it comes out. Right now, if he's in the race at this point, we'd have trouble losing. Both of them were much more in favor of freedom and in favor of the rights of the citizens of Tulsa than Terry Young was. He's a despot. Yeah, it was quite an interesting election. I didn't get to vote, of course, not since I don't live in Tulsa, but I can certainly rejoice in the results since I work here. Yeah, that's quite an election. Now, those of you who didn't get to come this morning and listen to Joseph Thon, I would strongly recommend that you get a tape of what he did this morning and listen to it. It is the clearest representation of the communist system and how it absolutely is essential that a communist system be repressive and persecutory. It explains why communism has to behave the way it does. And that no matter how great the promise of communism is, it's always going to do exactly what it does today, whenever it takes over a nation. And it is, I've heard anti-communist speakers for 25, 30 years now. I've heard some of the best, but I have never heard it put that clearly or in such absolutely brilliant fashion as he did this morning. And I've heard probably all the greats on the subject. It was absolutely stunning. I hope you get a chance to listen to it. You're really missing out if you don't. Well, let's see what else exciting happened. Well, that's about all I can think of. But he is an exciting man, and I hope eventually we get enough money coming in that we can afford to support groups like that. In fact, if he is correct and successful in what he is attempting to do, he's doing what our national government really ought to be doing, which is attacking the communists on an ideological level. And could have some very interesting long-term effects. Well, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom. And then we shall begin with Acts chapter 8, verse 34, and see how Philip handles this quotation that the eunuch has just read to him. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to assemble in freedom, to be able to function without the great pressures that all believers face in the Soviet orbit. We pray that you'll continue to teach us as we move along how to recognize the evil that masquerades itself behind a pleasant mask in communist nations. Help us to see through the propaganda and the disinformation that our networks give us. Help us to understand the great gap, the great gulf that is fixed between communism and the free enterprise system. We pray, Father, that you will lead our, that you will continue to preserve our president, that you will give him the kinds of exposure that he needs to get the aid for the Contras in Nicaragua in particular, and the same for the Savimbi guerrillas in Angola. Pray, Father, that our Congress will finally get the point that if we do not support freedom, we ultimately will become not free ourselves. Now, Father, teach us tonight as we study this passage through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The news has not been real good. Not anywhere, at least that I look at it. Except for people who want to refinance their homes, then the news is good. Interest rates are going way down. But it is Corazine Aquino, and I might as well give you a little news because you won't get it off the airwaves, apparently. Corazine Aquino is still functioning as an absolute despot, a totalitarian dictator. She has not yet agreed to be governed by the Constitution or the laws of the nation of the Philippines. So that she is, in every respect, a totalitarian dictator and has refused to do what Marcos at least did the whole time he was there. He may have bent the rules, but at least he functioned with them. And she's not doing any of that at all. And she released today 4 fountains of poison. She released the chief theoretician of the Communist Party of the Philippines, which means that they will now be able to launch a major propaganda and disinformation attack against her, and as well as their military leader. And this, of course, was stupid. Nevertheless, she is demonstrating her typical naivete. I'm praying that she's naive, because if she's not naive, she's a communist. And I don't know, I can't prove that she is. I just know from what she says and from a nationalization of several companies since she's become president that she is behaving as a communist dictator does. Now we just have to wait and see if she at some point goes back inside the rules or not. My guess would be that she won't, and that she will become a much worse dictator than Marcos ever thought of being. And it's too bad, really, because the Filipino people really deserve a good government for change. Unfortunately, I don't think they're going to get it. They are going to get a lot more communist activity, though. And her foolishness in releasing those men who have... It's interesting, it's been only 2 days since the forces of these two men murdered 40 Filipino soldiers. And, of course... It's too bad that she can't seem to recognize her enemies. Hope she will eventually before it's too late. Either that, or of course, it's possible they aren't her enemies. It's possible they're on the same team. In which case, you can understand why she let them out. Well, we shall see. The freedom is not doing real well around the world right now. And, by the way, you know how we got the Philippines originally? Did you know we bought the Philippines? We own it, lock, stock, and barrel. How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. We paid $20 million for the Philippine Islands to Spain. And Spain deeded the Philippine Islands to us in 1899 at the close of the Spanish-American War. And so that, in essence, we own the Philippine Islands and have since 1899. I just thought I'd pass that along to you. We chose not to continue owning it. We chose to give it its freedom and let it go its own way after a few years, little by little. And then, of course, we fought and lost a lot of American blood to make sure they had their freedom at the end of World War II. But as far as international law is concerned, the Philippine Islands belong to the United States. We own it, lock, stock, and barrel. So it is interesting that even though we own it, we have not taken advantage of that ownership. We have given that country to its people and made sure that they have the opportunity to have at least a crack at self-government. And that is something, of course, that the Soviet Union has never done with any nation anywhere in history of their empire. So when people start saying in college that the United States and the Soviet Union are both equally empires and both equally imperialistic, and in fact we're more imperialistic than the Soviet Union is, you might cite that fact to them. The fact that we basically acquired Cuba and the Philippines as a result of the war, the Spanish-American War of 1898, and that we chose to give both of them their freedom. And then ask your friend or your professor, where did the Soviet Union ever give any nation that ever conquered any freedom or release it to its own control? And of course the answer is you won't find any such thing except one example, and that was Austria. Austria was ceded by the Russians back to the Austrians. And if you study the papers that are currently being released on that subject, you will discover that it took a threat to blow the Soviet Union off the face of the earth to get them to get out of Austria. At that time, we had the nuclear weapons and the Soviet Union didn't. And we basically told them, either get out or else. And they did. Yeah, it's history. It's fascinating. The pity our kids never learn it. It's amazing what you can learn in history. Well, there's some history here, of course, and this is the history of the first Ethiopian Christian. And he is in the process of discovering for himself that it is possible to be saved by reading the Old Testament. And that's what he is just about to discover. So in verse 34, right after he finishes quoting, of course, Luke does the quoting from Isaiah. Neither Philip nor it just says, now the place of the scripture which he was reading was this, and then it quotes from Isaiah 53:7-8. So now we have the eunuch's question about what he's been reading. And it's a marvelous question for anybody who wants to witness about the gospel. And the Philip answered, or the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, concerning whom does the prophet speak this? Is he speaking about himself or some other man? Now, you will notice that no matter which of these two options you pick, neither one of them is talking about a nation. He thinks it's about an individual human being. And he thinks that the prophet might be talking about himself, but then again, he might be talking about some other man. But there's no question about the fact that both Philip and Eunuch take this as a single person. Now this, of course, is something that the Jews today cannot accept. They insist that this passage talks about something else. It talks about the suffering servant nation, the nation of Israel. Which, of course, it doesn't. So, at least we have some good evidence here that the Word of God is talking about one man who is going to be able to do away with sin. Now, death, the postpositive conjunction, the eunuch, answering Philip, said, and so we have eunuchos, and that is the eunuch. I've often wished that they'd given his name. I'd like to know who he was. But his name is never given, just the eunuch. And then, of course, we have these little formulas for speaking, apokrinomai and apen, E-I-P-E-N. Now, the eunuch answering Philip said, and we have Philip on again. Now the eunuch answering Philip said, the stance of Apon, meaning he spoke as a result of what he read. And here's what he does, here's what he asks. He says, I request of you. Now notice he has good manners, very good manners. He uses the formal word for pray. And he says, I request or pray of you, I request of you. So he's not being obnoxious or surly or arrogant about it. He doesn't order him. He just says, I request of you. This is a present tense. And it's a middle voice, which indicates he has a great personal interest in the answer. That is, he wants to know what's going on here. He's very interested in this passage. So I request of you, Sue. And of course, this refers to Philip. Concerning whom? And that's the thing that bugs him. He wants to know who is it that's going to do all this. Perikinos. Concerning whom? Now, as soon as you get this exegesis out of the way, I'm going to show you what this passage says one more time in a series of statements and show you why he's curious. There's a reason why he's curious. This passage says that his sins can be taken away by this man, whoever he is. And apparently he's very interested in that idea. He wants his sins taken away, and he'd like to know what's going on here, so he's going to ask Philip. So I request of you then, concerning whom is the prophet speaking? We have prophetes. This is another indication, of course, of this man's piety. He calls Isaiah a prophet, which means he understands the role that Isaiah had to play in the Old Testament. He understands that he was a prophet. Concerning whom, then, does the prophet? You'll notice also that he doesn't talk about the second prophet or the third prophet. He talks about Isaiah, the prophet. Concerning whom does this prophet speak? Lego. And the answer, of course, is very simple. But he isn't quite through with his question yet. He's like a lot of believers. They think they get it. They read it once, and they think they've got a full grasp on Scripture. They usually don't, but in this case, he has two of about, well, he has the correct one, he has an incorrect one, and then he misses one altogether that's very popular currently. There are three ideas about who this is. One is that Isaiah was talking about himself. Second is that he was talking about the nation of Israel. This one was not in the Old Testament. It's a new edition by the Jews. And then some other. And unknown other. And finally, it's about Jesus Christ. So there are four options for what this means. We are going to select this one, and Peter's going to move him from some other to this one, to Jesus Christ. So concerning you then, does the prophet speak this? And two ties, the demonstrative pronoun. This refers back to the two verses that he's just read. Concerning whom then does the prophet speak this? Is it about himself, or is it about some other one? So we get two of these choices now given to us. The first one being, peri auton, auto. This means concerning himself. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Concerning himself. Now notice, the prophet Isaiah never was in a situation that he could have done any of these things. So it obviously isn't about him. But we have another possibility introduced by or, and that is concerning some other person of a different kind. Heteru Tinas. And the answer, of course, is this is as close as he's going to get to the right answer. Peri Heteru Tinas. Concerning some other one. Now, Philip is going to tell him, right, this is the answer. And it's concerning some other person. Now he's going to tell him who the person is and what he did. So it's a perfect opening for the gospel in that he's going to show this person, the eunuch, that everything that Isaiah said was brought to pass in the prophetic future by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did every single one of these things. So, Philip then gives an answer. Now, I might point out that he didn't stop at just Isaiah 53. I really don't know what else he used. He doesn't say, so we're not real positive. All we know is that he used some other scriptures to explain things to him. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the same scripture, proclaimed unto him Jesus. So we do know that he opened his mouth and began to talk. Then off Philippos, then we Philip. And you'll notice, I love the way it puts this. This, of course, gives the lie to the Baptists when they say that you don't have to say anything. All you got to do is live a good life. And they'll come flocking to you with questions. And no, that doesn't happen. You can live a good life till doomsday and nobody will ask you a thing. But if you live a good life and you talk to people, you open your mouth, then you may get a chance to witness. So the word is anaiksos.
The word is anaiksos.
And it comes from the word anoigo, to open. And it's an aorist participle, so we'll translate it, having opened. And of course, it's impossible to say anything with your mouth shut, unless, of course, you're a ventriloquist. Some people are good ventriloquists. I'm not. I have to keep my mouth open when I talk. I can't hardly talk at all when my mouth's shut. You're right, I can't hardly hear my words clear. You see that? Now, I don't have to hear my lips. There's really air going to bother when I'm reading your lips. Right? So, I when my mouth's shut, I wouldn't do a very good job. I always admired people who could do that, though, didn't you? Edgar Bergen and Charlie McCarthy, I always admired him. So his mouth always moved a little bit. he wasn't really as good at it as some of these people are nowadays. And then, of course, there's Bob on soap. I was going to check out Bob. He was smarter than anybody in the family. But anyway, how he opened up his mouth. You have to open your mouth to witness for Christ. And as we learned this morning from Mr. Thorne, sometimes that's a very costly endeavor. Wonder how many prep school teachers we'd have if you knew that the moment you taught a prep school class, you were going to lose your job the next day. That's fascinating. You know, in any Christian church inside of Romania, a communist country, the instant you go to church, you lose your job if they find out you're going. If you're already going when you got your job, then the instant you start working in the church, you lose your job. So it's a very costly experience to teach prep school in the Soviet Union and in communist countries. And since the state has an absolute monopoly on who can work at what jobs, when a wife loses her job because she's working in a local church, they simply won't give her another one. And they'll fire the husband and make sure he can't get anything but cleaning up after the animals or shoveling manure in the barnyard or something equally nice and low paying. So that the whole family has to live on starvation wages because of their Christianity. That's interesting. I really, you get a whole different view of what's happening in the occupied Soviet territories if you listen to a man like Tom. It is really interesting. And of course, what really infuriates me is when I see something like these idiots on network television interviewing people in the street in Moscow. Do you think you have as much freedom as Americans do? Now what in the world do they think they're going to say? Especially on television. They won't even say those things, the truth, to their best friends in private. Why not? Because for most of them, they were sitting there talking to their friends, and they said something about this idiotic five-year plan. And the next day, they found themselves in secret police headquarters with a tape recording of what they said being played back to them. And then they have to stop and think, and they say, who is this? Just my three best friends were there. How could you have heard what I said? The answer is, one of the three best friends is an informant. One out of every three is. And since you don't know who the one is, you learn to shut your mouth and never say what you think. You learn to say only what the state wants you to say. So what do they expect these people on the street in Moscow are going to say? They're going to say, oh, it's a terrible system. We don't have any freedom. We're slaves. It wouldn't be so bad if they interviewed them, if they just explained the theory that these people are terrified that an informer, but in their case, they don't even have to be worried about an informer. The network's an informer enough. Their words go on TV and they go into jail, or the gulags, or a mental hospital. It's as though these jackasses in our national networks seem to think that these people are in America, where they can say what they please. Of course they can't. They never open their mouth except to say what the government wants said. And for us to give them a place on our national network news to spout their propaganda at us is criminal. Well, you have to open your mouth. Something that's very difficult to do in the Soviet Union and in the satellite states of the world, Russia. And he opened his mouth. You can't witness without speaking. You'll never communicate the gospel without words. It's that simple. God wrote his son's mind into writing for us. It's called the Bible. And he expects us to speak that word to others. Not just to live a good life, that's necessary, but that's only a foundation. It's the words that come out of your mouth that are critical. Very beautiful passage that describes the giving of the gospel. How shall they hear except it be preached unto them? How shall it be preached unless someone goes? And thus it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings the good news of the gospel. Not the lifestyle, the news. And the news comes out of the mouth. So, then Philip, having opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, that is, Isaiah 53:7. And this is just where he started. It doesn't say he stayed there forever. Oxomenos. And this word is comes from akomai, which means to begin or to start at the beginning. To initiate. So I am beginning then. From this scripture. Now you can say one thing that this says in the New Testament. This says that the scripture that this says that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. That's the claim of this passage. And of course, if it isn't, then somebody would have a mistake. So beginning then from this scripture, apo, this is the ambiguous of the separation. It tells us that he uses this particular one inclusive and then goes on to many others. Tautase, the demonstrative pronoun, referring to Isaiah 53:7 as the precise verse with which he began. Beginning from this scripture, this writing. And then we have the aorist again of euangelizo. Euangelicita. This is from euangelizo. It means to give. Means to give the good news. Euangelizo. To cause people to hear the good news. Hence to proclaim it. He proclaimed. And this is the interesting news is set up. Beginning up here is an aorist participle. This is an aggressive aorist. That means it emphasizes the beginning of the process. It looks at the first little bit. So the beginning talks about Isaiah 53:7. So beginning then with Isaiah 53:7, which is the aorist aggressive participle, he proclaimed, and this is a constant of aorist. It's a different kind of aorist, and it means something different. This is a constant of aorist. And it takes up where the first one leaves off. So beginning with this scripture, and then continuing on, from there, he proclaimed. So he begins here and proclaims for some time, apparently. And this is the Council of Aorist coverage. Takes that whole passage of all the passages of the scripture that he talked about with him. Let's say there's a single closed piece of time. So beginning on from this scripture, he proclaimed, and again the middle voice is used to show us that Philip is just as much involved in witnessing as the eunuch is in listening. He proclaimed alto to him. And this is the date of his advantage. It was very much to the eunuch's advantage to hear the gospel. He never heard it before. This is new news to him. Time you soon. Be Jesus. Now that is about the most cryptic description and a witnessing event that you'll ever see. What's missing? The glorious conversion. Where's the glorious conversion? Hey, believe in Christ and jump up and down and say, "Hallelujah, I'm saved, brother." That's all missing. It stops right there. That's the end. That's all the witnessing we have any record of. God didn't think the moment of his salvation was important enough to mention. But the giving of the message was important. And the giving of the message clearly was critical. Because without it, we know he's positive. You'd be asking all these questions. So it was critical that the message be given to him clearly and without any confusion. And that's what happened. From this scripture, he proclaimed to him, "Be Jesus." Now, we'll see later that Philip wants to make sure he believed, but in God's mind, it was a foregone conclusion. That's why I didn't include it here. So that's put in here, conversion. Described. That happens between verse 35 and 36. And as I said, it's not in the passage, so I just put the conversion in here and left it blank. Because he was converted, and we don't have any news about it. God doesn't say. And so he believed in his heart that Jesus was the Messiah. Doesn't mean to say that. We don't say it either. We know he did, but we don't have any statement about it except his statement a little later in verse 36, which is the baptism. Now the baptism, we're going to learn some rules about baptism in the next verse or so. And one of the rules is you can't get baptized until you're saved. And see, he says, "What hinders me from being baptized? Does anything hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may get baptized." Now, let me ask you a question. What does that do to infant baptism? Well, it wipes it out, doesn't it? Well, you can pour water on your kid all day if you want to. That's not healthy, not any. He might be a little cleaner, of course, but certainly not going to get him saved. So all the churches would pour water on those poor little babies and get them up in front of them, and they scream and holler and yell, and everybody tries to look embarrassed and look at the ceiling and get away from it all, and the kid's miserable, and the clergy's miserable. Everybody's miserable there because the kid's yelling. I don't blame them. If they poured water on me, I'd yell too. Especially that time, they don't know any better. So, why then do they do it? They do it against the command of the Word of God so they will have control over the families. Simple matter of manipulation. Why they do it, they get once baptized the kid, he's theirs forever. Well, sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. So the baptism comes next. Now they're still riding along talking about what Philip's been showing him from the Word. And the chariot's kind of trotting along, kind of slow. You have to remember, they're moving. They're not standing still. They're actually in the chariot moving along. And they went on their way while they were talking about all this. And so we have the arrival, or the presentation of a suitable place. You have to find water before you can get baptized. This is something else interesting. Philip did not pour water on the eunuch, nor did he sprinkle it. They're going to go down into the water, and then they're going to come up out of the water. So they're going to go into water that's deep enough to completely immerse yourself in. And he's going to baptize him in water that's over his head, or at least up to his chest, deep enough that he can put him completely under the water. So I don't see any other way that this can be taken. So let's move to the place where he belongs first, Host Day. Eparuanta. Again, this is a way of making something that happened in the past look like continuing time. Eporuanto. This is the imperfect tense, and it presents a picture of something that's happening in past time as continuous. As they're trying to show that they were riding along in a chariot. The chariot was continuing to move while they talked. So we translate this. And while they were going. And the word paruomai means to march, actually. Xenophon uses it in his analysis of the marching of soldiers from one place to another. But it came to be used in Koine Greek just for the simple process of going from one place to another, so it lost its military significance. But the idea here is that they were kind of just, the chariot was just kind of rolling along, and they were sitting in the chariot, probably had a shade over it. They're sitting in the chariot now, talking to each other, and reading the scriptures, and talking about the gospel, what they're doing. And while they were going, Kata came home. K-A-T-E-N-H-O-D-O-N. This is literally down the road. So they're still heading down the road towards Egypt, actually, from Gaza. And then, of course, we have the reaching of a place that looks interesting to the eunuch. Now, how do you suppose he knew that he was supposed to be baptized? Well, I have to conclude that Philip must have said something to him. But after you believe in Christ, you're supposed to get baptized in water as a picture of your death and new birth and the new life you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to believe that he said that. Because otherwise, this guy wouldn't come up with baptism out of thin air. Now, would he? Philip had to have said something to him. He's always said, well, I believe that. I believe in that Messiah. I believe he died to save my soul, and I'm going to count on him to get me into eternity. And then he says, oh, what do I do next now that I'm saved? And I expect Philip probably said something to him like, well, after you're saved, one of the things you should do sooner or later is make a public declaration of your faith. And that's done by being baptized in water. You go down in the water, and we dip you under, and we explain that that is a picture of your old life, your belief in Christ, and your death to the old life, death being the dipping under the water, and then you rise to new life in the power of the Holy Spirit on the other side when we take you out of the water. And I'm sitting there praying, and the eunuch was really excited about it. He just thought this was great. He says, oh no, what can I do? He says, well, you have to find some place with water first. Now, this is all unknown conversation. We didn't have this recorded. I just made this up. But apparently, that's what something along that order had to have gone on between the end of verse 35 and the end of 36. Because as they were going down the water, the road, they came upon a certain water, and the eunuch said. Now, what he says implies a certain conversation has preceded it. Narrative in the Bible is always strange in that it leaves great chunks of events out. It never gives us everything that happened. And if you look at the narrative passages of the Bible, to give you a complete story of everything that occurred, you're going to be in real trouble. We found that out in the life of Elijah, didn't we? In fact, you can often tell more about what happened from what's not said than from what is. You have to look at what's omitted. In this case, a whole section of the conversation is left out. Now, this doesn't mean the redactor cut it out or that they forgot to put it in. It means that God just didn't want this section in there. He's going to make both points during the baptism. That you have to believe in Christ, and the baptism is a display of what you believe. They'll make both those points at the actual baptism. So he doesn't see a point of being redundant, saying it twice, he just says it once. So they were going down the road they came. And then Epikudor, upon a certain water. Literally, they came across a certain water, a certain piece of water. Now, I think that the word certain here means that it had to be enough water to be baptized in. It wasn't just a place where he dipped his finger in and sprinkled him on the forehead. So they went into it. So at least they got their feet wet. Depending on how deep the water was, they could have got a lot of other things wet all the way up to their ears. So they came upon a certain water, and the eunuch said, Kai ha eunuchos. H-O-E-U-N-O-U-C-H-O-S. Oops. There we go. Now, it does use a different word for say here. It uses the word phane instead of Lego. And so we have here phane. P-H-E-S-I-N. Comes from phane, which means to speak. And the eunuch said then, what do we say? Well, it's present tense. And the eunuch says, this is to give immediacy. The present tense is used here to give immediacy to the event for us who are reading it. And what he says is, the willingness, he shows his willingness to express what he believes on the inside. He's willing to let anybody that wants to watch him know that he has believed in Christ as his Savior. And one of the ways you do that is by being baptized in water. Now, it's a good thing that this eunuch got baptized here, because there wasn't going to be anybody around Ethiopia to baptize him for a while. So he's going to have to go down there, and he's going to be the evangelist to Ethiopia. So, in essence, if a believer is going to baptize him, he needs to be baptized before he gets down there to Ethiopia, away from all the Christians. You have to remember, the Christians haven't yet made it outside of Samaria. This is what we call adumbration. Adumbration. Adumbration is an event that is out of its normal time sequence. That is, it's sort of a little foretaste of what's going to happen later. Now, the Ethiopian is a eunuch, and he is a Gentile. He is not a Jew, and he's not a hybrid. He's not a Samaritan. He's a Gentile. And the reason that he is put in this position is because he is sort of the first fruits of all those Gentiles who are going to be saved in chapter 10 and beyond. God wants you to understand that he's going to include the Gentiles too. So he picks about the most unlikely candidate you could ever want to talk to, and that's the one he gets saved and gives half a chapter to his conversion. So you'll know the Gentile conversion is coming. But there'll be Jews, half-breeds, and Gentiles in the church on equal footing.
So he's willing to show.
And so he talks now. He's talking to them. He says, you do. Hudar. Ki kalue me baptistenai. That's what he says in those words. Quotation. Behold. Behold. Look over there, Philip. Hudar. Hudar, of course, is water.
Cold water.
Behold water! Exclamation point. Now I ask the question. T. Kolue. May. Baptisthenai. And this is T-I, K-O-L-U-E-I, M-E-B-A-P. Oops, left the I out there. B-A-T-I-S, T-H-E-N-A-I. What is hindering me? Literally, to be baptized. The passive. What would hinder me from being baptized? Is there anything that I need to do before I get baptized? There is instead of passive. There is tense, meaning you only need to get baptized one time. The infinitive. It's a matter of choice. You have to choose to be baptized after you're saved. Passive voice, you don't baptize yourself, somebody else baptizes you. So baptism is something which is done to you. So what is hindering me from being baptized? And there's an answer to this. And the answer comes in 8:37. The conditions. This should have 2 points. I don't know if your notes do or not. Probably not. Well, I included them in both, but basically the conditions are laid out, and of course these are the same conditions I use today. Before I baptize someone, they have to understand what they're doing. So he says, Philip says to the eunuch, he says, if you believe out of your whole heart, you may. Notice the only condition for baptism. And Philip says that if you don't belong to the Jerusalem church, then you have to come back to Jerusalem and be baptized by Peter. Unless you're baptized by Peter, it won't count. Or you have to have John and James present, and you have to join their particular local church flock, or you won't. You'll have to be baptized again. You realize I was baptized 7 times. Simply because no Baptist church ever accepts anybody else's baptism as legitimate. Every time we leave, I'm joined to the Baptist church, I have to get dunked again. I am so tired of getting baptized. I assume I'm fairly well baptized. It always should have taken somewhere, man. I'm not real sure that it did, but it was interesting. You see, did you realize that a lot of churches today have baptism and church membership mixed up? To this day, you have to be baptized into the Southern Baptist Church if you come from another church that's not Southern Baptist. And they're not real sure about other Southern Baptist churches sometimes. They probably think that their water was too chlorinated or something. Kept the Holy Spirit out or something. I got the biggest kick out of that. I kept praying. I'd always ask the pastor, well, why do I need to be baptized again? Well, the qualification for baptism, well, you have to be saved. And then we baptize you into the church. Well, I says, oh, there is to sit down. I mean, we mumble around. Of course, you couldn't find a place where it never says that you should be anywhere. Well, we just do it that way, that's all. Oh, okay. So we did it that way. People get all upset about traditions. You know that? Tradition's a horrible thing. People get so upset by it. And as far as I'm concerned, you can be dunked or sprinkled or poured or drowned if you want. It won't make any difference. Except, of course, you won't be breathing after you're drowned. But it doesn't help you any more one way or the other. As long as the key thing is that you understand what baptism is, that it's an external manifestation of something that's already happened on the inside of the person. And even if you never get baptized, it wouldn't make any difference. God wouldn't keep you out of heaven because you didn't get baptized. Now, if you did it deliberately and refused to get baptized just because you didn't want to and you thought God didn't really mean you when he says to get baptized, then you might be out of fellowship. And, of course, you'd lose a lot of time that way. But as far as it having anything to do with salvation, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's a post-salvation activity. It is a test of obedience. It's a test of obedience. If you love me, do my commandments. It's one of the commandments that God gives you after you say.
So, if it's a commandment
that comes after you're saved, then obviously it has nothing to do with salvation. It is a post-salvation event which looks back to salvation and testifies to it, but doesn't have anything to do with it. So the Church of Christ and the Christian Church are out of line. They believe in a doctrine which is called baptismal regeneration. You will notice that most heresies revolve around what you have to do to be saved. Baptismal regeneration says you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, the Church of Christ has five steps that you have to follow to get saved. And I'll list them for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the last one is be baptized in the Church of Christ. I guess if you didn't get to be baptized and water was cut off or something, and you died before you could get back to the Church of Christ, you'd go to hell. Even if you repented and believed and prayed. Then they got one other one. I can't remember the fifth one. There are five steps. And you have to do each one of these as a separate individual step to get saved. And the last one is getting baptized in the Church of Christ. So I guess if you missed that one, you didn't finish the procedure, you'd be a half-saved Christian. Or would you be a half-saved unbeliever? I don't know. They're praying for no water shortages. Well, so if there's some, so let's just list some of the misuses of baptism. The Church of Christ and the Christian Church, they believe that it saves you. That is, it has something to do with saving you. You can't be saved without it. Bible, of course, says you have to be saved before you can be baptized. And that's what this passage is going to teach us. You have to be saved before you can be baptized. You don't get baptized in order to get saved. So that's one wrong thing, too. It's a badge of church membership, or it's an entrance or a requirement for church membership. So we have two wrong uses of it already. Now, the Baptists do this, and they'd be mortified if they would hear me say this, but the Catholics do the same thing, only they sprinkle. So they sprinkle babies for the same precise reason. So you sprinkle babies. At least there you have to be conscious, you have to choose, you have to be conscious of your choice. And for the Roman Catholics, you don't have to be conscious. They sprinkle babies, or baptize babies, pour over their head. Some pour, some sprinkle. For church membership also. And they have both heresies. Number one, they believe that it saves the baby. And number two, they believe that it makes him a member of Mother Church forever. So actually, the Catholics are even more radical than anybody else. They believe it not only saves the baby, but it makes him a member of the church forever. And of course, that's laughable. The Word of God shows that it is. Well, I guess we'll see then next week, verse 37, and see what Peter, what Paul, and what Philip says. So the condition is,
that you have to believe with your whole heart. And that's the commission Peter's going to give you next week, and we'll see that he accepts that and he gets baptized and goes on his way rejoicing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight that you have made it possible for us to understand the gospel so clearly. We understand that many people who camp on single verses and get out of context miss the whole point of baptism. They miss the point that it is simply an act which is carried out after you're saved to publicly acknowledge what you've already done in your soul. And so they misinterpret what it is to be used for. They make a big issue out of that misinterpretation and often have split whole groups of believers apart down through the years. We pray that this will not be a divisive issue with us, but that we will all understand clearly exactly what it really is. So it will have no less significance than it ought to, but it will have no more significance than it ought to either. Teach us then through your Holy Spirit what we have studied tonight, make it alive and real to us so that we may practice it in our daily living. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.